All right, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Hey, 2 Sundays from now, February 13th, after service, Super Bowl Sunday, Super Bowl party. Anybody wants to join us here at the church, Eddie and I are going to be hanging out watching the Super Bowl. And bring your favorite Super Bowl food. I don't care if you like football or not. Just come hang out. And I mean, because we don't even know who's in the Super Bowl yet. We'll find out later today. Yeah, we'll find out after today. But it's just an excuse to get together, have fellowship and food and hang out and watch something fun. We usually do it every year. All right, so we're continuing on through Genesis chapter 1. This is our fourth week in chapter 1. Eventually, one day, we will get to chapter 2. There's a lot to talk about in chapter 1. When we're really just scratching the surface in many ways, right? There's so much in this chapter. We're going to read today, we're going to read verses 14 through 31. We're going to cover day 4 and day 5 of creation. So starting with verse 14, chapter 1, Genesis. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with creatures, with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." And so God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that your word speak to us. I pray that you speak to us, Lord. I pray that we are strengthened and encouraged by your word and by your spirit. And I pray, Lord, that your presence be felt. I thank you, Lord, for being a creator, an amazing creator, and someone who is interested in not just creating an incredible universe and world, but also was interested in creating something simple like a man, and humans, and then wanted to have a relationship with us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your great love, and we pray, Lord, that we can continue to be a reflection, Lord, of you, to be a light in the darkness. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in Psalms 147:4, it says that God determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. They say that the number of stars is uncountable, right? It's unmeasurable. Well, it is to us. It's not to God. He placed them all there. He numbered them all, if they're numbered, and he gave them all names. It would be interesting to know what God named them as compared to what we name them sometimes, because sometimes we give stars names like 13-AB, right? And things like that. But God's like, that's not the name of that star. Right. In Isaiah 40, verse 26, it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out the hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing," he says, which means everything is in its place. God didn't miss anything when he created the stars. Everything is in the perfect order it needs to be in when he created the heavens, when he created the planets, and all of that. So it tells us in verse 14 In 15, it says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years," right? "And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth," right? And it was so. So what lights? Well, of course, you have the sun and the moon and the stars, right? As a matter of fact, it almost seems like the stars were an afterthought. I'm not saying they were an afterthought, right? You know, calm down, but look at the next, when you look at verse 16, right, look at it. It says, "And God made the two great lights, the greater light," which we would know as the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, which would we know as the moon, to rule the night, and then it says, and the stars. Right? Yeah, he created the sun, he created the moon, oh, and by the way, he created the stars. Like it's no big deal, right? So speaking of stars, you know, there's a fascination with stars. And science has a fascination with stars. Just this last month, my dad brought it up here a few weeks ago. NASA launched the James Webb Telescope. This telescope cost $10 billion to make. Billion with a B, right? $10 billion. They launched it in December, so just last month. And the purpose of this telescope is to look for the first stars. Right? That's the purpose. That's not the only purpose of the telescope. That's just the primary purpose of the telescope, they'll tell you. Right? It's in its place now. Okay, so it's been launched, and it's somehow flew to the exact position they want it. Right? When the exact position that they want it is behind the moon. So, you know, it's in this perfect place behind the moon. It's unfolded, which took like almost a month for it to unfold. If you've watched the diagrams about how the engineering behind it is absolutely insane, right? Leave it up to NASA scientists to be able to create something like this so that we watch it part of our kids' science this week in school. The engineering behind it is absolutely insane. It took about a month to unfold it. It's unfolded. It's there behind the moon, and it's ready to go, but they're going to test it. They have to test it for about 6 months. And then June or July, they're going to let it go. In the sense of they'll be starting it up and letting it search. It's a powerful telescope, infrared resolution, et cetera. See, because astronomers and scientists now have calculated, they say, the time that when stars first began to shine, right? They call it the cosmic dawn. And they say that that event occurred nearly 200 to 350 million years ago. Right after the Big Bang, or sometime after the Big Bang. And what they're hoping to see is those stars, okay? They're hoping to look back in time and to be able to see those stars, those first stars, quote unquote. And they're hoping to see that within a year, within a year. This time next year, they're hoping to be able to tell you, hey, these stars here are some of the first stars, right? That have been around for 350 million years since the Big Bang or whatever. This infrared resolution, the sensitivity of this telescope over the Hubble telescope, mind you, right? It can view objects up to 100 times fainter than what the Hubble telescope can view. Now, you've seen some of the amazing pictures from the Hubble telescope. That's one of them right there. That's one of the pictures from the Hubble telescope. So this thing will be able to pick up stuff that's 100 times fainter than what the Hubble telescope can pick up. And so they say it's going to help them detect the faint infrared light from the earliest stars and galaxies that were formed. Right? And they hope to see some of the oldest and most distant objects and events in the universe. And by the way, they add, and maybe we'll be able to tell if there's some planets that are habitable. Oh, so they're also looking for extraterrestrial life with the telescope as well, right? So it's not just looking for the first stars, they're also looking for aliens. Well, they're out there. Just, you know, might as well do two things at once because they're out there, right? At one time, the government...
Big billboard says created by God. Wouldn't that shake up
everybody? Yeah, right? The government at one time spent $100 million a year looking for aliens. I don't know what their budget is for alien, you know, research now. But the joke is it would have been wiser for them to spend money cultivating intelligent life in Washington. But they refer to the James Webb telescope, like I said, as a time machine, right? They claim that they're looking back in time. NASA Administrator Bill Nelson said, it's a time machine. It's going to take us back to the very beginning of the universe. We're going to discover incredible things that we never imagined. The problem is that it didn't take a billion years for that light to reach Earth. Right? We went over this last week. God created light first, right? God created the universe fully grown. So the light that comes from the stars and from these stars that are billions of light years away was already here, right? So they're looking at light and they're saying, oh, it's taken 4.5 billion years for that light to get here. That star is 4.5 billion years old. Well, actually, that light was already there before the star was, Right? We talked about how scientists have found light in the universe they can't explain, extra light. What is all this extra light in the universe? We don't have a light source for it. Where is it coming from? So the problem is that it didn't take billions of years for light to reach the Earth from a star that was billion years away, light years away, because light trails were created in transit. It's like boggles the mind, really. Actually, when you think about it, and I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail, when you think about it, what we're reading today, creating of the sun and the moon and the stars, everything that these do, what the sun does, what the moon does, how it holds the Earth, you know, in orbit and all this stuff concerning gravity and everything, we'll get into some of that here in just a minute, all that was created before the moon and the sun was even put in place. All the light from the stars, right, the energy and the heat and the radiation that comes from it that we need for plant life and everything like that on the Earth, all created before the sun was created, all created before the moon was created, all created before the stars were created. God created all of that first, had the Earth rotating, had evening and a morning and a day before even the sun and moon were in place yet. Things didn't happen in the order that evolution claims that they happened in. Because God said, no, that's not the order. I'm creating it this way. I'm starting here, and I'm putting things in place as we go along. Right? That would baffle. Right? That's baffling in itself. Because scientists, of course, what they're doing is they're taking God out of the equation. Makes it a different mathematical problem when you take God out. Also, in the last couple of weeks, they announced that they found a mysterious object 4,000 light years away. They call that in our galactic backyard, right? So you're still in our galactic backyard when you're 4,000 light years away. They call it a magnetar. Have you ever heard of a magnetar? Yeah, you've heard of a magnetar? It's an exotic type of neutron star that's defining feature is it has an ultra-powerful magnetic field. So neutron star, magnetic field, combining together, magnetar. Got it? I'm told if you were to venture closer to a magnetar, closer than about 600 miles, so if you got 599 miles away from a magnetar, you would die quickly. Right? The magnetic field from that star would destroy your body, tearing away your electrons from your atoms and converting you into a cloud of monatomic ions. That's single ions without electrons. Just like that. Poof. You'd be dust or vaporized. If you got within 600 miles of a magnetar. They said that the magnetar, they said it's a type of slowly spinning neutron star. They said that we theoretically we knew existed. But we never expected to detect one, which they have now. They said, and definitely not one like this because we didn't expect them to see for it to be so bright, they said. It just has baffled them. They've never seen anything like this. It's converting magnetic energy into radio waves much more effectively than anything they've ever seen. Matter of fact, they say this magnetar is flashing radio waves from 4,000 light years away. For 30 to 60 seconds, every 18.18 minutes, it's flashing radio waves. And they don't know why. They have no clue. Well, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens contain a message from God, right? Maybe God's sending that message in Morse code. Maybe we need to start. Anyway. Dash, dash, dot, dot, dash. Created by God. They're just looking at the wrong message. They haven't figured it out yet, right? So we have God creating the sun and the moon, these two great lights. And the moon isn't, I understand the moon isn't technically a light per se. It reflects light, right? So they say anywhere from 3 to 12% of the sun's light, the moon reflects back, depending on where it is, right? Can you imagine if the moon reflected more light, how bright it would be at night? Because there's some nights the moon is really bright. And that must be when it's reflecting like 12% of the sun's light. Imagine if it reflected like 20% of the sun's light or 30% of the sun's light or 50% of the sun's light, how bright the moon would be at night. We wouldn't have a night, I don't think. Anyway, the sun is 93 million miles away from Earth. It fills 1 million cubic times the space that the Earth fills, which means basically you could put about 1 million Earths in the sun. They say it's like 1.3 million Earths or something like that. It burns off 4 million tons of mass a second, the sun does. And it takes roughly 8 minutes for sunlight, the rays from the sun, to reach the Earth for your tan. You know, the important things. They say that without the energy from the sun, life on our planet could not exist. Right? It's the center of our solar system. And again, I don't want to hop down that rabbit trail, but remember, the light was created before the sun did. Right? So, anyway, that's a different trail we can go down sometime. I often wonder, if the sun did disappear, would anything change? Anyway, I want to see someone make that sci-fi movie. Because they always make the movies where the sun's energy is dying, we have to go restart the sun. Or they make the movie where the moon's got, there's a new movie coming out called Moonfall, and the moon's got, is on a collision course with Earth. It's been knocked, you know, by an alien force, like knocked, and it's heading towards Earth on a collision course, right? And Earth is going crazy because the moon's going to collide with Earth. The moon's about the quarter the size of Earth. You can get about four moons on Earth. But that's always how they make the movies, right? If something happens with the sun, there's going to be catastrophic events. We're going to an ice age. Something will happen on Earth. Something happens with the moon. The waves and the tides are all screwed up, and you have huge waves, and gravity's not the same, and there's problems. And oh my goodness, what if they made the movie where the sun and the moon disappeared and nothing happened? And what really baffled the scientists was they couldn't explain it, right? Well, we expected all this to happen because this, you know, this is what the moon does, this is what the sun, but nothing, why? Well, I don't know. Maybe because God created all that stuff without those things there to begin with and then put them into place, and they do have a purpose, but maybe it's not the same purpose you're thinking of. I don't know. It's interesting to think of. So the gravity of the sun holds the universe together. That's what they say. That's what scientists say. I say God holds the universe together, but they say the gravity of the sun holds the universe together. Keeps everything in perfect orbit around the sun, even space debris. Space debris is kept in perfect orbit because of the sun. Now, like I said, the moon is about a quarter size of the Earth. It's roughly, like I said, roughly four moons could fit into the Earth, or if you want, 4 million moons could fit into the sun. NASA says that the moon makes the Earth more livable by stabilizing the planet, right? Our rotation on the axis is right. If without the moon, we'd be really wobbly. The moon keeps us from being wobbly. I don't know. I think we're still wobbly. So, yeah. And here's an interesting, I don't know if you guys ever knew this. I found this interesting. You know the far side of the moon, the dark side of the moon? We've never seen it. I mean, we've seen it, but we've never seen it from Earth. You've never seen the dark side of the moon or the far side of the moon because the moon is in perfect orbit with the Earth, right? It's synced. They call it tidally synced. It's tidally synced with the Earth so that as the Earth and the moon orbit and rotate and all this stuff, you always see the same side of the moon all the time. You never, ever see a different section. So the aliens all live on the back side. Right? That's where the moon is made of cheese. That's where Wallace and Gromit visited. But, yeah, so you only see the one side of the moon. Anyway, that's fun stuff. I mean, it's ridiculous to think about how intricately it's all created and designed. And how science is constantly coming up with theories about how it works and how it must have happened and how it came about. And then down the road, they got to change all their theories again because everything that they theorized back here has now been proven false. And now they got to change their theories again. And then later they got to change their theories again because as they continue to research and look into this, more and more of them are finding out that there must have been a creator behind this creation, right? Anyway, I don't want to get too far ahead. Our universe is an engineering feat, right? God knew exactly how far to set the sun and the moon from the Earth, right? You've probably heard that phrase, a few million miles more or less, and life as we know it would be impossible if we were that, you know, closer to the sun or the Earth. Truth is our orbit with the sun already swings us closer and farther away from the sun as a normal thing. So the swing is about 3 million miles, right? So at our closest, we're about 41 million miles from the sun, and at our farthest away, we're about 44 million miles from the sun. And that's just our normal, we don't have a perfect circular orbit right around the sun. So, or not 40, 91, 91 or 94, sorry. I was shortening our length. We were really toast right there, right? But anyway, those are you know, of course, rough estimates. And but mathematically, someone figured it out, and I looked at this whole mathematical problem. It was very interesting. I didn't understand a single bit of it. And but they said if our orbit changed even 1%, we would notice the difference. And then it wouldn't be catastrophic. If it changed 1%, we would notice the difference in temperatures to the point that we'd be like, oh, man, this seems to be a lot warmer lately, or, man, it's a lot colder lately. It wouldn't freeze us all or burn us all up or anything like that, but we would definitely notice the difference, even if it just changed 1%. So like I said, in the last 30 to 40 years, scientists have discovered that the universe seems to be balanced on what they call a razor's edge. This is one of their current things that they talk about, meaning that for life to exist as it does here on Earth, right, the coincidences are far too fantastic to attribute to mere chance, right? The dials are set too precisely to have been just a random accident. And you can go all kinds of different examples, but let's just look at gravity, for example, right? Moon and sun both affect gravity. There's an illustration that kind of goes like this, hopefully you can grasp this. So think of a radio dial, old school radio dial, right? Not current electronic, you know, radios where you just press your little button. Old school radio dial had the little thing that moved back, AM only, right next to the 8-track player, right? So the old school radio dial. But this radio dial stretches across the entire universe. Okay, and is divided up into 1-inch segments. And what this radio dial represents is the force strengths in nature, starting with gravity, which is the weakest, okay, and then the nuclear force that binds protons and neutrons together in the nuclei. That's the strongest, okay? They say that force is 10,000 billion, 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 billion times stronger than gravity, okay? So you have from the weakest to the strongest, gravity being the weakest, that incredible strong nuclear force is at the other end of things. And this radio dial stretched clear across the entire universe, like I said, divided up by inches, okay, in 1-inch segments. So until now you decide you want to move the dial. You just want to move it 1 inch. In relative to the whole dial, which is stretched across the universe, isn't really a big move, right? It's one part in 10,000 billion, 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 or whatever. So it's a small move in relative to the size of the whole entire dial that stretches across the universe, right? It's just an inch, and there are billions and billions and billions of inches. However, they say if you move Earth's gravity, for example, right? You want to move Earth's gravity up 1 inch from where it is, just 1 inch on this dial of energy. That move would increase gravity by a billionfold. That 1 inch move across this whole scale would increase gravity a billionfold. Well, you can imagine that might cause a little bit of a problem. They say that it wouldn't kill all life on Earth, but it would change life on Earth, definitely. They said animals, for example, that were big animals, the animals that are taller and bigger than us, would be killed. They're too big to exist in gravity like that. Small animals, insects, right, would have to have stronger, beefier, they'd have to go work out and get some more muscles, right? They'd be able to, except for mosquitoes. It wouldn't bother mosquitoes at all. But all the other insects, they would have to, like, you know, get beefier legs and stuff like that. It would change life as we know it. Matter of fact, they said a planet with a gravitational pull 1,000 times that of Earth would only be 40 miles across and could support no life at all. That's how gravity affects things, right? Theoretically. Because it's all, obviously, theory. They haven't done it. So it shows you, though, that we live in this very complex world. Right? And gravity has this incomprehensible narrow range for life to exist in. And for Earth, that dial is set in the exact position, right, to the exact fraction of an inch to sustain life. And they want to tell you, oh, that just happened by chance, just happened by accident. No, there's no way that happened by accident. That's an engineering marvel right there. That's a creative feat that no one on earth here can do. Right? That shows and proves that there is a creator behind this design. It's amazing, right? So the sun and the moon and the stars, God creates here on day four. They have a purpose. Is that purpose more simple than we think it is? Because, you know, all the science aside, the Bible doesn't really elaborate or give detailed notes on all the intricacies of creation. Right? We could easily have 66 volumes of creation here, but we have basically one or two chapters. It's like the Cliff Notes version of creation. I mean, really. I mean, maybe one day God's going to be able to, like, you want to know everything I did? All the minute details of everything, how I worked all out with creation? Want to see the plans? And we're like, yeah, okay, he's going to unfold, right? This thing, we're going to be like, whoa, right? Yeah, you didn't need to know all that stuff. Yeah. Because in reality, Genesis gets through creation in chapter 1, and then we see a close-up of Adam and Eve and man, you know, being created in chapter 2, and then it gets on to God's relationship with man, and that's what the Bible's about, God's relationship with man. Creation is there, and the Bible talks all about it, but really all the little intricacies and details about creation, it's like we weren't given everything. We don't know everything about how it went down or what. We just know in the beginning God created. God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything in 6 days. And on the seventh day he rested. Right? So the sun and the moon have a purpose. Sometimes I wonder if that purpose is a little simpler than we really think it is. Because right here he says, here's the purpose of the sun and the moon and the stars. To separate the day from the night. To be for signs and for seasons. And for days and years, and to be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. He already created light. There was already evening and a morning. That all happened on the first day. So he's putting them in place to basically do the job of what he had created in the first on day one. Right? This is what I've already put this in place for you. It's up and running. I just need to put you in your spot now. Okay, I'm going to put the sun and the moon in their spot. And here's what I want you to be for. I want you to be so that they can have days and years and seasons and signs in the sky. Right? And it seems really simple, right? The lights in the firmament of heaven are to be for signs and seasons, and days and years, calendars, right? And since the beginning, we know man's used the sun and the moon and stars to mark and measure time. Right? Days, years, seasons. Right? The Jews used the sun and the moon to help them observe their annual feasts and Sabbaths and such. I mean, that's how they told time basically before a clock. Right? That's how time was told. That's how navigation was done. Right? They didn't have compasses. Right? Compasses, as we know it, the handheld style compass, that wasn't invented till thousands of years later. So they didn't have compasses. So how they navigate, they use stars, right? They had ways of doing basically what compasses do, but they used the light and the stars and the constellations and landmarks. They used all this stuff to help them navigate when they're traveling or when they're sailing or whatever. So the stars, the celestial bodies, astronomical knowledge was a huge factor in determining direction, right, before the invention of the compass. Times and calendars were based on days and nights and years and based on moon cycles and things like that. The earliest physical calendar found is the Sumerian calendar. And the Sumerian calendars that they found, they've all had 29 or 30 days, and there was 12 months to a year, right? And the calendar dates back to 3100 B.C. 3100 B.C. These stone calendars that they found. Imagine hanging that on your wall. Let's need to hang up the new calendar for January. No. Right? Now, according to Hebrew chronology, 3100 B.C. is only about 600 years or so after creation, as far as the Hebrews are concerned. Because that was about 37-something. Right? So time, the passing of time, days and years, the seasons, the calendar, even navigation, guess what? All created by God. All created by God through his creation of the sun and the moon and the stars. They had a purpose. The purpose was to help man understand the passing of time. Help man understand the seasons, right? Help man navigate, know where they're going, figure out how to get from one place to the other place when they're sailing, they're traveling, or anything, right? Understanding of east, west, north, south, all because of the sun, the moon, stars, all that stuff. So we understand that stuff. We can look back. We can see all that stuff. But when it says signs, what's it referring to? Because that's the interesting one. That's the one that trips up people for eons, right? That's the one where people want to just go down so many different rabbit trails. What did God create the stars, the sun and the moon and the stars? What is signs? What are they supposed to be showing us that are signs, right? In the Hebrew, signs means like a marker or a flag or, you know, a distinguishing mark. So there's supposed to be a distinguishing mark in the heavens. There was a distinguishing mark for the star that the, you know, the Magi followed to Jesus. There was a sign. The Bible tells us that God has spoken through signs, right, in the stars. It tells us in the last day that there will be signs in the heavens, right, before the great and powerful day of the Lord. There's going to be signs. What are those signs going to be? What are they going to look like, right? It could be that the signs that they're referring to here in Genesis are just what we've been talking about, navigational markers, right? You know, help people chart their course as they travel around the earth. But it also, you know, could be constellations. The signs could be constellations. We know the Bible refers to constellations, right? Now, ancient Babylonians, now they believe that signs told about future events, right? This is where constellations and got all twisted and basically became demonic when it became astrology and all this stuff, right? Because the Babylonians believed that signs told about future events, so that led to them basically worshiping the sun, the moon, and the stars in that sense, right? It was a perverted, twisted version of what God had intended the stars and the sun and the moon for. So they started worshiping, and God even told the Israelites, don't be like the pagan nations, right? Don't be worshiping the sun, the moon, and stars. Of course, they did. That caused problems, right? But in Exodus 20, right, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or is in the earth or beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Don't bow down to them. Don't serve them. Don't make, right? For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. So don't do that, he says. So are the signs constellations that it's referring to? Could very well be. Could very well be just talking about constellations. Job chapter 38, verse 31 says, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? And can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? What is that referring to? That's referring to constellations, right? Orion, Pleiades, right? Pleiades is... it's just a group, the seven sisters or the seven stars. It's just a star group. It's actually one of the closest star groups to Earth. And Maseroth there in Job, Maseroth is often translated constellation. So you might read that verse in Job in King James or the New King James or something like that, and it might actually say, can you lead forth the constellation in their season? It's referring to constellation. That's often the word used for constellation. So the Bible mentions constellations, right? Orion, the bear, that's Ursa, the Ursa Major. Like I said, the Pleiades and stuff. The constellations have been tracked and studied, well, basically since creation. The Egyptians and Greeks used the constellations to measure the beginning of spring centuries before Christ. It was common. You know, what's really interesting, you know, we know that from the constellations comes the zodiac calendar, right? That was birthed from the constellations. What's really interesting is when you trace that back historically, the sequence of the zodiac is pretty much the same in almost every language and culture. Even the specific names of the constellations, for the most part, though some change here and there, right? But what that points to is a common, possibly pre-Babel beginning for these signs and stuff. So everyone had been studying the constellations. Everyone had sort of been given them names. And when the division comes, when the scattering comes at the Tower of Babel, everyone took that with them. We've kind of talked about how the Babylonian influence affected all cultures, because all cultures came from that dispersion. So they all had these ideas about constellations, and a lot of the cultures ended up worshiping them, right? Worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and the constellations. They thought, oh, these are signs from heavens. These are telling us messages about the future. They'll tell us about the future of our lives. We can, you know, base our life on these things. We can plan up our life to the zodiac calendar. And what are you? Are you a Libra? Are you a whatever, you know? Oh, you're hot-tempered and you're, what, you know, all these different things. You know, so all this perverted and demonically corrupted versions of what God had intended the constellations for. So over time, much, of course, as we know, has been written about the constellations. But one of the things that's also been written about the constellations, and I'm not going to go too far down this road, but that the constellations, I am going to step into it, but that the constellations show they're an ancient display of God's redemptive plan. That God had a sign. He actually had messages that they understood. Now, you can go find books on this and you can read it on your own time. But I'll give you a couple here for just example. For example, the constellation Leo, some say is a celestial depiction of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay? The constellations begin with, if I'm correct, Virgo, end with Leo, right? So begin with the Virgin, end with the lion. That's always interesting right there. But Virgo, I'll just go on this one really quick. Right, Virgo, of course, means virgin. Right? That's what Virgo means. In the Hebrew, the word was Bethula. So, in the constellation Virgo, in her left hand, she's holding a sheath of wheat. Okay, and in her right hand, she's holding a branch, which they often refer to as her son. Right, so you have, or the two combined, because the sheath of wheat is referred to as seed, and the branch is, yeah. So obviously we understand the reference to the seed back from Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion. And of course, Jesus is from the branch of David and how these things relate to the constellation Virgo. There's three constellations, three groups of stars that are associated with Virgo. And one of the groups of stars is referred to as Coma. They call it Coma. Coma means the desired sun. That's what it means. And in Egyptian, it was called Shesnu, which also meant the desired sun, had the same meaning. They gave it a different name, but it had the same meaning. Just like how Virgo means virgin, and the Hebrew word Bethula meant virgin. The same words were used, they had the same meaning. I mean, different words might have been used, but they had the same meaning. So in the Egyptian drawings concerning this Virgo, right, they had Shesnu, the sun, so that's one of the groups of stars within the constellation. The son was always drawn higher than the mother, indicating that he was superior to his mom. And Shakespeare even refers to that, and by the way, in his play, Titus Andronicus, he refers to the good boy in Virgo's lap, that's Shesnu, the desired son. So there was an Arabian astronomer back in AD 805 who referred to the son in Virgo as having the name Iesu. Think of Yeshua, right? So who's the desired son? Jesus, right? So you can go through all the signs of the zodiac this way. Like I said, on your own time. You can go find a lot of books and a lot of materials have been written. A lot of Christian authors who've done all these studies concerning the signs of the zodiac and how the signs of the zodiac could have had a very redemptive story being told about the coming of Jesus. And that the Hebrews, when they looked at him, would have understood that specifically when Jesus would be talking to him about scriptures and relating the Messiah with scriptures and how they could relate that to the signs in the heavens. It's interesting, right? I don't think that the Bible indicates that there's any hidden meaning in the constellations myself personally. But it does make for a fun read. So look it up if you wish. And so anyway, day four, God saw that it was good, and it was, right? Thus ends the fourth day. Now we get into day five. We might even go over a little bit more of this next week, because day five and the beginning of day six, when he creates land, animals. So day five, he creates sea creatures and birds, and then the beginning of day six, he creates land animals. They're all kind of tied together when we think about creation. But day five, right? Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. The earth was ready for life. Everything needed, all the necessities of life, were already present, right? Light, air, water, soil, plants, fruits, and on and on and on and on. It was all, the earth was all ready for life. So God speaks into existence sea creatures first, sea creatures and birds of the air at the same time, right? And it tells us here, and this is important for us to understand, because this phrase is used around 10 times here in this first chapter of Genesis, that each was created and even was to reproduce according to their kind. Okay? All life came from the same designer, yes. Yet, what it shows is God deliberately structured plenty of variation within a kind, but whether it was plant or animal, right, one kind does not become another kind. All right? They're all within their kind. I mean, there was a report that came out recently about how we share 50% of the DNA of a banana, right? We're supposed to believe. Anyway, I can't even say that without laughing, quite frankly. The idea is, of course, the evolutionary idea is that all living things are interrelated by common ancestry. Right? All living things are interrelated by common ancestry. So whether it be an animal or a human, they're all interrelated by a common ancestry. But God says, no, I created things all of their own kind, right? It's a really simple statement that refutes the evolution. And you should know that. Also, verses like 1 Corinthians 15, you know, where it says, but God gives it a body as he has chosen to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. God clearly lays it out. It's laid out right there in his word. Different ones for different species. Right? So the first animal life that came forth on earth was not a blob of protoplasm brought to life by electrical discharges or whatever is taught. But instead, the waters and the skies were suddenly swarming with living creatures. Instantly swarming with living creatures. They didn't just slowly evolve and reproduce and grow. They instantly were fully grown and just flying around in the sky or floating around in the water or whatever. They instantly were swarming. It mentions it a couple times, right? Swarming with living creatures. They were just everywhere, right? So God, you know, created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm. Now, sea creatures. Right? You want to know this. I know you do. What type of sea creatures? Because a lot of translations will take that sea creatures or some of those words and translate it large whale, right? Which is great if you're trying to not contradict science or anything like that, but I'm not, you know, large whale, yes, God created large whales too. You know, blue whales is one of the largest whales alive, like 100 feet long. They've been around forever, right? Psalm 104, verses 24 to 26. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, with which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan. which you formed to play in it. Leviathan, right? Sea monsters? Are sea monsters mentioned anywhere else in the Bible? Yes, like 5 times in the Old Testament. Sea monsters. That's great. Right? Job 41:1, can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? No, you can't. Right? God created sea monsters? Yes. God created sea monsters. Right? Nessie? Yes. Right? God created the Loch Ness Monster. Sigmund the sea monster. God created it. Okay, maybe not Sigmund. But the Kraken? Yeah, okay, the Kraken. You know, created by, you know, if that was a real creature, I don't know. I'm just... Here's the thing. The Hebrew word here for creature, the Hebrew word is tannin. Okay? Tannin. And 21 times in the Old Testament, it's translated. This is the way it's translated the most. Dragon. That's how it's translated. Okay? Dragon. So do with that what you will. Whatever now extinct monster of the past, right? You can't easily dismiss the idea. You can't, actually. And you can't shrug it off as fairy tales. Large sea creatures, right? Leviathan. Whales, if it makes you feel better, right? I mean, we'll be getting there. Dinosaurs, right? Created by God. Next week, we'll probably be touching on dinosaurs, right? Yes, blue whales are the largest sea creature today. They're like 100 feet in length, I said. However, they have found fossils of sea creatures just as large, right? The ichthyosaurs or whatever that, I can't even pronounce a lot of those names that they use for the dinosaurs. They were ocean-going contemporaries, right, of the dinosaurs. They had bodies shaped similar to a dolphin, yet they were 85 to 100 feet long. Can you imagine a 100-foot-long dolphin with teeth, right? No wonder they called them sea monsters, right? They didn't, what else are they going to call them? Right? Anyway, pterodactyls. I mean, think about it. If the birds of the sky are flying around, you have all the birds now that God's created, and all of a sudden the sky is swarming with all these creatures. That means there are pterodactyls now. They're flying around. Okay? So all these creatures in the water, all these creatures in the sky, God created them. The earth was ready for living creatures. And also another thing to think of here about this, the Hebrew word for creature here, or living creatures, is it's pronounced nefesh. I find it kind of funny. He created sea creatures, and the Hebrew word is nefesh, right? But anyway, it's translated over 400 times in the Old Testament as soul, okay? So, like, a literal translation of the word is living soul, which is not saying that the animals have souls, though you can debate that on your own time, but that these conscious living creatures are an integral part of creation is what it's saying, right? These were just as much of an integral part of creation as everything else God had done, including what was coming, right, which was man. So, God ends this day by blessing the animals that he had just made. Very similar to how he'll bless the animals again when they come off the ark. Very similar to how he even blesses Abraham and everybody, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? And such was the fifth day. It's an amazing thing, creation. So what do you want to take with you? What are you going to take with you? When we're talking about this, sometimes it's a lot of information and fun information that we talk about creation. And as a lot of science is coming to the realization of today, the more and more they studied about how that we were living on what they call this razor's edge, how things are so finely tuned, it couldn't have just happened by chance. There had to be a creator. So what I'm going to take with you when you look at all this as we study creation, Well, one of the things you can look at it is in Hebrews, for example, 1:3. Referring to Jesus, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The whole universe as we see it today, even though the universe that we live in today is not the perfect creation that God created, right? We understand this. The fall has happened. The flood has happened. The earth is falling apart, right? Right? But it will be restored. We have a new heaven and a new earth coming that will be just as, for the most part, as God created it originally to be. And it's all upheld by the whole universe upheld by the word of his power. Well, what does that show you? It shows you how powerful the word of God is. It shows you how powerful the word of God is. And we spend our time, sometimes too much of our time, being fascinated by the sun and the moon and the stars and those things themselves without thinking beyond those things. Those things are all upheld by the word of his power, by God's word. So what should we be focusing on? God's word. Right? We should be focusing on God's word. It says in Romans 1:20, it says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. That means as soon as Adam and Eve looked out on creation, they could see the little stamp that says, you know, made by God. Stamped on everything. And you say, well, of course it was easy for them. they were the first ones there. God walked with them and talked with them. Obviously, they understood it was made by God. They didn't have any doubts about it. We're 7,000 years removed from that. It still says the same thing. It still says the exact same thing, right? Everything, right? All, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, right? The power of his word, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. If you want to look at creation as we see it, if you want to look at the world we look at today, and you can't see a creator there, you can't see the power of God's word in what you're looking at, you don't see God, you are without excuse when God comes and says, all this testified about me. Did you not see it? Everything out there shouted my name. What did Jesus say when he was coming in Jerusalem? When they'd say, shut up, all your disciples who are, you know, all these people are out here making this racket, worshiping you, tell them to shut up. And he says, if they don't worship me, the rocks are going to cry out. Right? All of creation worships the Lord. All of creation testifies to God. And if you can't see it, you will have no excuse. You're going to have no excuse. Let's end by reading Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Creation cries out about the power of the word of God. So let your words, the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart, be acceptable in his sight, in the sight of the Lord, right? Your rock and your redeemer. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. And I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your amazing word as we study through creation and the beginnings of all things as we hear. I heard someone say this week, Lord, that there are two books that Satan would really like you not to teach. And one of those is Revelation and the other one is Genesis. We've taught through Revelation already. We're teaching through Genesis now. And Lord, I pray we just stay true to your word. And we continue to point to the truth of your word, which is Jesus Christ. I thank you for this. I thank you for the power of your word. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.